Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, can we thank you? Thank you for your abundant blessings. Thank you for your ministry to us. We thank you for your gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. Father, your blessings just overflow and abound to us, and we can never even begin to comprehend or fathom the depth, the mercies that you have shown to us, the depth of your love toward us. It is incomprehensible. And Father, we just pray that you would, as we've sung, illumine our eyes, open our heart, open our mind, that we might grasp the depth, the height, the breadth of your love and your riches that you have poured out on us through Jesus Christ. And Father, we just look to you, and we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This Sunday is an appropriate Sunday, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, to conclude our wonderful study that we've been having in Philippians, at least this section of Philippians, Philippians 12 through 26. You know, joy and thanksgiving go hand in hand. It's impossible to be thankful and not be joyful. It's impossible to be joyful and not be thankful. And so as we've been seeing in this wonderful epistle of joy, Paul has been expressing his joy in so many ways and so many different facets. We spent the last 4 weeks looking at the four main points of this paragraph, looking into the heart of the Apostle Paul, witnessing his joy in the ministry, being challenged and enriched in our own view of where God has placed us in ministry and the role in which God has placed each one of us. But today we come to our fourth point, and this is the last message in this section of verses 12 through 26. As I was studying for this passage, or for this message, I was reminded of a biography of Adoniram Judson that I read to our family a little over a year ago. And Adoniram Judson was one remarkable man. When he was studying for the ministry in seminary, at Andover Seminary, he read a sermon entitled The Star in the East that called for sending missionaries to foreign countries. This was something that the church in America was not doing at the time. It was sending missionaries maybe to the American Indians, but it was not sending missionaries to foreign fields across the ocean. And this reading this sermon sparked an unquenchable desire in Judson to be engaged in foreign missions. So on June 28th, in 1810, he and four other students came together before a group of Congregationalist church leaders to gain their support for ministry or for missionary service to the East. And at the meeting, Adoniram met Anne Hasseltine, whose father was one of the leaders in the Congregationalist church. And after 1 month of knowing her, he declared his intention to be a suitor. He wanted to marry her. And he wrote her father this letter. He said, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Well, how would you answer that letter, Mom and Dad? "Yeah, take my daughter. Let her be miserable. Let her suffer hardship, persecution, distress, degradation." Well, amazingly, Ann's father said she could make up her own mind. And Ann wrote to her friend, Lydia Kimball. She said, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in Providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friend, and go where God and His providence shall see fit to place me." So Adoniram and Ann were married a year and a half later. They sailed for India 12 days after they were married, along with two other couples and two single men. And 14 years later, all Adoniram had to show for his effort and his ministry, all this, the very first American missionary had to show for his efforts, was the grave of his wife and the graves of his three children. That's all he had to show for it. But in spite of being imprisoned as a spy, tortured, contracting all sorts of deadly diseases, suffering the death of his wife and children, he never left. He never left. He didn't come back to America for 33 years after he first went to India. It was Judson's deep, unshakable confidence in God's sovereignty over all his misery that sustained him and that kept him going. He wrote, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." And when he was suffering in prison, Judson said to a fellow prisoner, "It is possible my life will be spared. If so, with what ardor shall I pursue my work? If not, His will be done. The door will be opened for others who would do the work better." This great man had the spirit, he had the heart of the Apostle Paul. It would have been so much better for him personally to have given up, even to have died, to succumb to the despair. He even at one time had a grave dug next to his hut, and he would go out and sit by it and contemplate how much better it would be to die. To be with all the people he loved, his wife, his children, but he also had a deep, deep desire to reach the Burmese people who were living in darkness, to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this same conflict in the mind of Paul in our passage this morning in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22 through 26. Let's read that. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Now, if we remember, the key part of this passage, verses 12 through 26, was verse 18, especially the latter part of verse 18. "In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." And Paul has been expressing his joy throughout this entire section. Remember, he was joyful in spite of affliction. We saw that in verses 12 through 14. We saw that in verses 15 through 18. He was joyful in spite of antagonism. People who wanted to do nothing but cause him harm. But he could be joyful because they were proclaiming the gospel. And last time we saw that he was joyful in death as long as Christ was glorified. We saw this in verses 19 through 21. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He could be joyful even in death. And now we come to the fourth aspect of Paul's joy, which I call joyful in life. Paul can be joyful in life as long as the church, as long as the body of Christ is built up, as long as it's progressing, as long as it's benefited. Now at this point in his letter, Paul's language becomes kind of really obscure. You can see the turmoil going on in his mind here. The the problems that are the turmoil, the anguish that he's dealing with in his mind. The grammar of the passage reflects this conflict of emotions that Paul is having within himself. He's torn between the desire to be with Christ, to depart and is much better, he says. And he's torn between that desire to be with Christ and the desire to go on and being fruitful for the glory of Christ and for the benefit of the church. We saw that in verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Paul is contemplating the possibilities. Life and death. Life and death. I don't know what to choose. His future is uncertain. His fate is in the hands of a pagan ruler, Nero. But Paul also knows that in the final analysis, his life, his fate, it's all in God's hands. It's going to happen as God has determined it would happen. Nothing can happen to him except by divine permission. We saw this as our study in Acts this morning. In Acts 23, God told Paul, you're going to go to Rome. You're not going to die here in Jerusalem. You're not going to go to Caesarea. You're going to Rome. And so now here he is in Rome. So when Paul says, but if I am to live, the if refers to a real possibility, not a certainty. Paul's not sure. He doesn't know if he's going to live or if he's going to die. Paul doesn't have any divine revelation from God that gives him any assurance that he's going to continue to live. But based on the outcome of his trial, he has a reason to believe, and a pretty good reason to believe, that the Lord may see to it that he's released. So when he says, if I am to live in the flesh, he's just referring to the possibility of continue living in this world. Sometimes when Paul refers to being in the flesh, it has a negative connotation, but almost a sinful connotation. Refers to sinful living or fallen humanness. We see this in Romans 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it has this sinful connotation where Paul's contrasting being in the spirit with being in the flesh, that is unsaved. In the spirit is synonymous with righteousness, with holiness. In the flesh is synonymous with unrighteousness and sin. But in the flesh can also just refer to human existence, such as in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. Paul's not saying he's living in sin. His life in the flesh, he's not saying he's living in sin, but in his physical life on earth, this life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In 1 Peter 4:2, Peter says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So when Paul is contemplating, do I live, do I die? When he talks about living in the flesh, he's just talking about continued life on earth. He's giving a more precise definition of what he means by to live is Christ. To live is Christ means I'm going to live in the flesh. I'm going to live this life. And it's going to mean fruitful labor for me. For Paul, to continue to live is synonymous with fruitful labor. Living is synonymous with fruitful labor for the Apostle Paul. That's what the word this is referring to. This, nothing else, just this, continued life. It will mean fruitful labor for me. Paul is saying, all I need to be fruitful for Christ is life. As long as I am living, I will be fruitful. It's a given. He didn't have to have everything else. Life plus something. Life plus a great education. Life plus the right opportunity. Life plus the right program. Life plus the right script I can quote from when I'm evangelizing somebody. I don't need a Romans road. It's just life. Life. And I will be fruitful. So how could Paul have this confidence? Because he knew that ultimately the power to produce fruit did not reside in himself. It resided in the gospel. The fruit was in the message, not the messenger. He had confidence in the transforming power of God's Word to effect a change in somebody's life. Reminds me of Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah writes, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." In other words, fruitfulness is not dependent upon favorable conditions. Even in a year of drought, it will bear fruit because it's based on being tapped into the divine source, not the right circumstances. As long as Paul had life, he was going to be fruitful because he was tapped into the divine source. He knew that the gospel in and of itself would produce the fruit. It is what produces the fruit. Jesus told a parable to illustrate this truth. Turn over to Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, Jesus said, he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." In other words, in verse 26 and 27, what's the farmer's responsibility? To cast the seed. To cast the seed. How it grows is a mystery. He has no idea how it grows. He has no control over the process of germination. He has no control over the weather or the conditions. He can't cause the seed to sprout. He has to wait patiently. Patiently. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God supplied the growth." So the sower, the farmer just sows the seed. Verse 28, "The soil produces crops by itself." Automatos is the Greek word. It's where we get our word for automatic. Automatically. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is when the angel releases Paul from prison in Acts, and the gates of the prison open automatically in front of Paul. By themselves. Without any visible cause, apart from any human help. So Paul's confidence for being fruitful is in the gospel, not in himself. The gospel will be fruitful. It wasn't based on a method. It's not based on his own powers of persuasion. It's based solely on the power of the gospel in people's lives. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he went to Corinth, verse 1, he said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So Paul could say, if I'm living, I'm going to continue to be fruitful. I'll have fruitful labor. Again, the confidence in the gospel was not a cause for apathy. It was not any excuse for apathy. To the contrary, it was a motivation for unceasing labor. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." The word labor here, Paul says, it will mean fruitful labor for me. 1 Corinthians 1:22. By labor, ergon, where we get our word ergonomics, labor, work. Paul is not referring to any personal or individual achievement on his part. Just as he said here in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it's the grace of God with me. It's not I, the grace of God. It's not his own individual achievement. It's the work of God in and through him. In Philippians, work denotes the work of God. We see this in chapter 1, verse 6. He who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or it refers to the work of Christ in chapter 2, verse 29 and 30. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy, talking about Epaphroditus, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Paul never describes the work as his own. It's God's work. It's God's work that Paul is concerned with. Any fruit from that work is a divine gift. Notice, it will mean fruitful labor for me. It's not from me. It's for him. It is a divine gift. The fruit is a gift of God to Paul. Well, what sort of fruit? Converts? Church plants? Strengthening existing churches? It's all of the above. All of the above. Fruit that resulted from his apostolic work. Fruit comes from work. You can't be apathetic in the Christian life. You can't just sit back and say, oh, God's elected some, so we don't have to do any evangelism. That is so ungodly and unbiblical. It is work. It is the gospel that God uses to transform hearts. God works through means. The gospel, prayer, a holy life, these are the things that God uses to bring people to Himself. They're what God uses to produce fruit. The only limiting factor in bearing fruit is the laziness or the scarcity of the workers to go out into the harvest field. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 10:22? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is there. It's already there. We just have to harvest it. It's there. We just have to go out and do the work. It takes work. It takes hard work. It's dangerous work. It's thankless work. It's work that involves persecution. Adoniram Judson proved this. Martyrs throughout history have proved this. Saints who have given their life for the gospel prove this. It is hard, dangerous, thankless work. Epaphroditus almost died doing the work of Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul lists everything that he suffered as an apostle? Shipwreck, beatings, tortures, stonings, beatings by the Jews, imprisonments. So Paul says, if I die, Christ is going to be glorified by my death. If I live, Christ is going to be glorified by my ministry. He'll be glorified by my bearing fruit. So Paul's struggling. He's struggling here with the desire to die and be with Christ because that is so much better, and the desire to continue bearing fruit for Christ on this earth. So in both, Christ is glorified. So Paul says, I don't know what to choose. I just don't know what to choose. So when Paul says, I do not know, he's using a word that's very Pauline. It's gonorizo. It's used 26 times in the New Testament, 18 times in Paul's writings. And it always means to reveal, to make known. So Paul is saying, I don't have anything to reveal. God hasn't given me any divine revelation to show which I should choose, death or life. I have nothing, no word from God. I don't know what option to choose. I don't know what the ultimate outcome is going to be. God hasn't revealed anything to me. So Paul finds himself on the horns of a dilemma. Verse 23. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. He finds himself under equal pressure from both sides. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. When he says hard-pressed, he's using a word, sinico, that has the idea of total control. He only uses it one other time in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, completely dominates us, completely motivates us, so that he no longer lives for himself, but he lives for Christ. That's the idea in verse 23. Paul is totally, completely dominated. It's like he's almost in a vice. He's walking down a path with high stone walls on either side. He can't turn either way. He doesn't know what to choose. He's equally controlled by both desires, to remain and be fruitful or to die and be with Christ. So the first alternative for Paul, he gives two alternatives. His first one is to desire and be with the Lord. In other words, it was up to him. It was up to his own personal preference. This is what he would choose. And the word desire here is in the present tense. This is my continual desire to depart and be with the Lord. This is what I continually want. And the word for depart, analuo, has some interesting uses. It was used for an army breaking camp and taking down their tents. It was used for relieving a debt. It was used for a ship casting off its moorings and heading out into the open sea. It was used for freeing a slave. But in every sense, in every use, in every sense, it always has the idea of leaving something behind permanently. A permanent departure. Paul uses the same imagery in 2 Corinthians 5, 4-8. Look over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 4-8. Paul says, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord. Note the connection between these two passages. To leave this life is to be in the presence of the Lord. This is why, for Paul, death is preferable to life. It's not an escapism. Paul's not interested in escaping the trials and the afflictions of this life. That was the Greek view of death. The Greek view of death was that death was the only hope we ever had of escaping the trials and the hardships and the pain and the agony of life. Death was a release from the hardships of life. But for Paul, the union with Christ, as a believer, the union that a believer has with Christ is so strong, so powerful, so intimate, that not even death can break it. Instead, death just brings about an even more intimate, an even more closer, deeper fellowship with Christ. Now, there's an important implication to what Paul is saying here in verse 23. This verse, along with 2 Corinthians 5, 4, and 8, are a couple of the most important verses in the Bible that teach that when a believer dies, he is immediately in the presence of the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep or conditional immortality, as Jehovah's Witness or Seventh-day Adventists teach. Basically, this teaching, the teaching of soul sleep, says that when you die, the soul ceases to exist, or it sleeps. It's just kind of in some kind of limbo. You're not conscious of anything. The soul is completely inert until you're resurrected from the dead. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. So there's no holding area. There's no intermediate area. The Bible never even hints at anything like purgatory. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. To be at home in the body is to be absent from the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is why Paul says death is very much better. Verse 23, for that is very much better. Paul does something here that's very unusual in the New Testament. He's using a triple comparative, or an emphatic superlative. He could have just said, it's better. It's better. Or he could have said, it's much better. But he said, it's very much better. He just piles the superlatives on top of each other. Nothing in this life comes even close to comparing with it. He just piles it on top. So much better. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul is demonstrating his pastor's heart here. As he considers the alternatives, death versus life, he realizes that for him to remain is going to be more beneficial. He puts the needs of his own congregation over his own personal desires to be with the Lord. And later on in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he's going to tell the Philippians to consider others more important than themselves. And here he's setting the model. He's setting the standard. He's putting others above his own personal desires. But why does Paul think that remaining on is more beneficial for them? Certainly he doesn't think he's not expendable. Paul never considered himself that he was in any way, shape, or form indispensable. He never considered himself indispensable. He knew it was all of God. But the word group translated more necessary, yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, is used both inside and outside the Bible to denote a necessity or a compulsion. It's a compulsion of any kind. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It's like Prophet Jeremiah, who says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, that if he tried not to preach, if he tried to hold in what God wanted him to say, it became like fire in his bones, and he got weary of holding it in. He had no other alternative but to preach it and to proclaim it. So Paul here is saying he is under a divine constraint because he knows he has a divine commission. If he's to remain in the flesh, it's going to be necessary, a compulsion, for their sake to proclaim the gospel. Now, in a sense, both alternatives, living or dying, are a necessity. And both have their advantages. But Paul puts his concerns for others over and above his own personal desires. His desire is to be with Christ, but he has an equally divine compulsion to be here, to remain here, and help these Christians grow in Christ. So ultimately, in the end, Paul was not the one who was going to decide whether he was going to live or die. That was all in God's hands. Every bit of it in God's hands. The decision had already been made, and it was evident simply by the fact that Paul was still living. And he just bows to that. He just bows to that fact. Paul's dilemma was between being with Christ or serving Christ's church. Now, shouldn't that be our dilemma? Shouldn't that be our dilemma? Should there be any dilemma between Christ and career, Christ and wealth, Christ and fame, Christ and popularity, Christ and financial security, Christ and success? Should there be any dilemma there? Do we live in a tension between our love and desire for Christ and our love for the church? We can't decide which is better, to be with Christ or to serve the church and the needs of the church. Very, very few Christians do. So most are caught between Christ and something else, the church or something else. Something else comes first. This wasn't Paul's commitment. Paul was committed to the glory of Christ. And if Christ was glorified in his death, great. If Christ was glorified in his life, wonderful. It would be fruitful labor. He was torn between the two. In verse 25, and convinced of this, convinced of what? Convinced that to remain alive was more beneficial for the Philippian church. Paul's not expressing any sort of premonition he had concerning the future here. He's not saying, I'm convinced I'm going to remain alive. He's saying, I'm convinced that it's more beneficial. It's in the best interest that I remain alive. What he's saying is conditioned on whether or not he's released. It's all conditional upon his release. So Paul's convinced, not of his release from prison, but that his release is in the best interest of the Philippians. So the church in Philippi had problems. It wasn't perfect. There was issues going on in the church, as we'll see as we get later on, as we get into the letter. There was some friction there. Possibly the people were more self-indulgent than they should have been. But based on this conviction, based on his conviction that his remaining was in the best interest of the Philippians, Paul has a strong compulsion to remain and continue. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress in joining the faith. Remain and continue. Meno and paramino. It's kind of a play on words. To continue or to remain just simply means to live. I'm going to continue to live. Abide, basically, is what it means. It just means he's going to remain alive. But the second verb, continue, means to continue in a certain place with certain people in certain relationships. To come alongside, to be alongside. So I'm going to remain alive and I'm going to come alongside you. If I live. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. Progress and joy in the faith. Now we looked at the word progress over in verse 12. And we remember and we saw that it's progress against opposition. It was used of an army or a group of woodcutters going before an army, cutting down a forest, making a road for an army to be able to advance into hostile territory. So it's all for your progress. Progress against opposition. They need strengthening. They need encouraging. They need correction. They need exhortation. They need training in righteousness. Over and over in epistles, Paul stresses the need for spiritual progress. Why? Why? Because if you're not progressing, you're regressing. There's no such thing as spiritual stagnation. To stagnate spiritually, you're dead. What happens to somebody when they have a flat line on a heart monitor? They're dead. There's no such thing as a spiritually stagnant Christian. A Christian must be progressing. It may be slow. It may be painful. But there's always progress. Always progress. Not to progress is to regress. So regression and stagnation produce depression, whereas progress produces joy. He links the two. For your progress and joy in the faith. Spiritual growth produces spiritual joy, greater joy. Well, what about you? Is your joy increasing? Are you increasing in the spiritual fruit of joy? Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Are you using the means God has given you for spiritual growth? The Word, the Bible, the church, fellow Christians. Are you growing? Growing in your understanding and appreciation of God's truth as it's revealed in Scripture. Does this characterize your life? Progressing is applying God's truth to your life. It's sharing that truth with others. It's living it out as you come to know it. And it's sharing it with others through evangelism, through teaching, through discipleship. It's pursuing discipleship relationships for yourself, for others, where you can disciple others, or where you can be discipled, pursuing those relationships. So Paul says, if in God's sovereign plan and purpose, I'm permitted to live and come alongside you, I'm looking forward to your godly progress, sound doctrine against all opposition, which is going to produce joy in your life. Joy that's not tied to your circumstances. It's joy that's tied to the progress of your faith. It's joy that's tied to your relationship with Christ. Now look at verse 26. Notice the first two words, so that. In other words, this is the ultimate. Here's the ultimate purpose. The immediate purpose of Paul remaining with the Philippians was for their progress and joy in the faith. Here, the ultimate purpose is so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul is defining the progress and joy more specifically, more concretely. Literally in the Greek it reads, so that your proud confidence, your boasting, your glorying, in other words, all this should abound, that is, overflow the previous bounds that we saw. This is what abound means. It just overflows the previous bounds. In Christ Jesus, in me. The Greek puts Christ Jesus before me. The English, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. The Greek is, so that your proud confidence in Christ Jesus may abound in me. Christ comes first. Christ is first. Philippians' boasting is not in Paul, but it's in Christ who has effected Paul's release. It is Christ who is to be glorified. And Paul spells this out in the final words of his sentence, through or because of my coming, my parousia to you again, my coming to you again. If, by God's grace, Paul is allowed to live, then the grounds of the Philippians rejoicing, the grounds of their glorying, would be their beloved Paul with them again, teaching them, fellowshipping with them, ministering to them, encouraging them, inspiring them. And all the glory would go to Christ. Their boasting would be in Christ. Look what Christ has done for us. He's brought Paul out of prison. He's rescued him from the lion's mouth. And he's back with us again. Jesus always, always gets all the glory. So Paul can say, I have joy in spite of affliction. I have joy in spite of antagonism. I have joy in spite of death. I have joy in spite of life. Because no matter what, Christ is glorified. Christ is exalted. Christ is proclaimed. The gospel is progressing, and I have joy because of this. So Paul says, either way, life or death, Christ is glorified, so I can't choose. I just can't choose. So what happened to Paul? What happened to Paul? What's the outcome? Was he released? Did he die? What happened? Well, from 1 and 2 Timothy and from Titus, we can conclude that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, probably around 62 A.D., certainly before the burning of Rome in A.D. 64, when he never would have been released after that. Whether or not he ever made it to Spain is unclear. Remember, his desire was to go to Spain. Church history is unclear about that. Some write suggesting that possibly he did go to Spain, but the Spanish church has no tradition of its origin being the Apostle Paul. And in Philemon verse 22 and in Philippians 2:24, Paul says that he once, which he wrote, of course, from his first Roman imprisonment, says that he wants to visit the churches in Asia, in Macedonia. So it seems he first went with Titus to Crete. After he left Rome, after he was released, he went to Crete with Titus to carry on the ministry there. Then according to 1 Timothy 1:3, he went to Ephesus with Timothy. He left Titus on Crete, then went to Ephesus with Timothy and left him there. Then he went to Macedonia, where he wrote 1 Timothy. And then between writing Titus and 2 Timothy, Paul went alone to Troas, then to Corinth, staying with Erastus, then to Miletus with Trophimus. We find this in 2 Timothy 4:13 and 20. All this probably took about 3 years, after which Paul was arrested again. Why? We don't know. Nobody knows why he was arrested again and imprisoned in Rome. The antagonism against Christianity is growing and building under the Roman emperors. So Paul is again recognized and noticed as a leader of Christianity, so this may have led to his arrest. But 2 Timothy is his death row epistle. It's what he wrote shortly before his execution. Church history tells us that, in church tradition, that Paul was executed by decapitation at Trefontaine near the third milestone on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. Friends buried him, and before the end of the second century, a monument was erected where he was said to be buried. And in 1854, the Basilica of St. Paul outside the wall was built. And during the excavation, two slabs were discovered that were dated to the fourth century. And on these slabs bore the inscription, Paulo Apostolo Mart, to Paul, Apostle and Martyr. Now, Paul probably would have liked to have added, to Christ alone be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Paul lived out what he told the Ephesian elders years earlier in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul finished his course. Adoniram Judson finished his course. So many saints have finished their course. How will you finish your course? Does the fact that you're still living mean that you are going to be fruitful? Does it mean that you still have the ability to glorify Christ with your life every minute of every day? Does your life translate into progress and joy in the faith for others and for yourself? I pray that it does. I pray that it does. Heavenly Father, we again just thank you. We thank you for the life of this great servant of yours, the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the inspired writing that he has left behind for us, for your church. to encourage us, to exhort us, to strengthen us. Father, we know that these are not just words on a page. They are the life and breath of a man who served You, whose heart was so filled with You, whose life was so filled with You, that he could say, "To me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And that to live is fruitful service, no matter where it is, not based on circumstances, not based on anything, but in the confidence of the power of Your gospel. And Father, we just pray that we have the same boldness, the same confidence, as we go out from here, and as we live our lives throughout the week, that we can say, "For me to live is Christ, and that for me to continue to live is to bear fruit." That we would be torn between the passion for Christ and the passion for His church. And Lord, that we would just, that You would use us abundantly to bear fruit for Your kingdom. And that fruit we know would come as a gift from You. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.